If you got your Bibles, open up to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much for your word. We are needy, even on our best days, when we're filled with the Spirit and walking with you, and by your grace, doing our best to obey. We still need you. We need you like a life support system. And the major IV that you give us into our spiritual veins, so to speak, is your word. So I pray for the next few minutes together as I teach, Lord, that you would be filling us full of your word, full of your spirit. The discussion around the table would be helpful. It would be fruitful. That you would be sharpening us, encouraging us, convicting us, humbling us, making us into the men that we're supposed to be, sanctifying us, transforming us from one degree of glory into the next. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 2. We started last week. Some of you weren't here. So I'll do the tiniest bit of review just to catch us up. We're not exactly sure when Paul wrote this letter, okay? In Acts chapter 15, we did a brief overview of Acts last week. We won't do that again to kind of see where we get this letter. There was what is typically called in church history the Jerusalem Council. And it was this argument because you had Jewish people who had professed faith in Christ, but they were very passionate about the Old Testament law, the Mosaic Covenant, specifically the ceremonial law. We'll talk about that in a second. Specifically, circumcision. And so they're like, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, you have to be saved by faith in Christ, but you have to add circumcision. And then some of them were saying, and you have to add all of the Mosaic ceremonial law. And so you had the Jerusalem Council. They argued about this. And the book of Galatians was either written as Paul's kind of opening salvo before he got there to kind of say, let me explain my case and put it out there publicly before I get there to argue my case. Or he wrote it after the Jerusalem Council to say, hey, this was my case and we won and I want everybody to know about it. We don't know. And for the purposes of our study, it doesn't really matter. But let me say a little bit about the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, because that can be a little bit strange to us. The main thing that God gave in the Old Testament as far as law to Moses was the Ten Commandments, the moral law. When you look at all the Mosaic law, most Reformed scholars would break that down into three different types of law. The moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, that's really for all people, all times, all places. And then the ceremonial law, which in some sense was like taking our relationship with God, the first commandments that have to do with our love for the Lord, and saying, here's what practically applied thousands of years ago for this one nation, this one people. This is what it's supposed to look like. This was how you were supposed to worship. There were certain types of washings. There were certain types of ways you were supposed to eat or not eat to be ceremonially clean before the Lord when you came to worship. Okay? Now, why would the Lord do that? Okay, the third part of the law would be the civil law, which in a sense was a very specific application of how you love neighbor. Okay? And that's the laws of if somebody does this, you stone them, etc. We're not talking about that tonight. Just talking about the ceremonial law. Well, why did God do that then and he doesn't do it now? Okay? Well, he was trying to teach the people there is a big difference between sinful man and holy God. And we can't just bebop into his presence. Coming into his presence is really, it's a miracle. And so there were all these outward type things, washings they had to do to remind their conscience of how dirty they were and what a privilege it was to come before the Lord. Okay? It was an outward sign pointing to an inward reality. It's very much like baptism today. Baptism in and of itself is just normal water on your head, or you go under if you're a Baptist, okay? Not going to have that debate tonight either. But the point is, what's really signified in baptism is what matters the most. Circumcision, okay, was this sign of cutting off some of your flesh, some of your skin. And the idea was, when you really trust in God for salvation, he's going to cut the sinful part out of your heart. But already in the Old Testament, there were people, Jewish people, that were starting to boast in their keeping of the ceremonial law, and specifically boasting in their circumcision. You know, there were times in the Old Testament where God would say, circumcise your hearts, and not just your foreskins. Or he would say, I'm going to circumcise your hearts, because they had missed the whole point. They were living wicked. I mean, it would be like just like somebody today, if you knew somebody, they came to church, they got baptized. We had a baptism last week. I think we had a couple of adult baptisms. I didn't know the two people that had an adult baptism. I'm just using this by pure example, okay? So if the person's your best friend, don't be offended, okay? But let's just say you happen to know that guy. He comes and makes a profession of faith. He gets baptized. Everybody claps, amen. And then the next day, you see him at work, and he's mean, and he's cursing people, and he goes out in the parking lot, and he beats up a homeless person, and then he drives to a prostitute. You're like, something didn't take. You know that? You're not supposed to just go through the outward motions. It's supposed to be your real life has been transformed. And that's what the outward sign is about. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, this carried over into the New Testament church. And that's a lot of what Paul is addressing. That's the controversy at the surface. The issues are really deeper than this. But at the surface, the issue is about circumcision. Is it required for salvation? Yes or no? Now, we're going to look at the first 14 verses of chapter 2 and just 3 points. Okay, the gospel proclaimed. Okay, the gospel preserved. And then we're going to look at the gospel, how it's lived. Okay, so the gospel proclaimed is first. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 5. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, we don't know if that means 14 years after he became a Christian or 14 years after a previous visit he'd already had to Jerusalem. Again, doesn't really matter. Okay. He takes Barnabas, he takes Titus, and we'll see later why he took Titus. It was like a test case. Verse 2, I went up because of revelation, so meaning God had told him, you need to go up, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now just pause, because Paul, in this letter, part of what we looked at last week is Paul's passion to say, I am a true apostle. I don't owe anything to the apostles in Jerusalem. I'm not against them, but I'm on equal footing with them. I'm a real apostle. I'm preaching the real gospel. He's so passionate. And now, in chapter 2, verse 2, it sounds like he's saying, well, I had to go up there and make sure that I wasn't running in vain. And at first glance, it sounds like he's saying, I had to go check my gospel out with Peter and James and John and make sure I wasn't preaching the wrong gospel. That's not what he means, okay? One commentator said this, I think it's very accurate. He knew that he was preaching the right gospel. He knew they were preaching the right gospel. But he was worried that some of them might cave under pressure from all the Jews that were in the Jerusalem church and start kind of giving concessions on this issue of circumcision. And if that happened, what he thought feared would happen is the church would split early on and you'd have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And the detriment that could be, if the main way the world is supposed to know we're Christians is the way we love one another, and that's the way the church started in the first century, it would have been a disaster. So that's the reason that Paul is going up to say, I want to make sure we're on the same page, and not just that we say we're on the same page, but we're fighting for it, we're standing for it. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So Titus was a guy, grew up a Gentile, not a Jew, had never been circumcised, had trusted in Christ. He essentially became like a disciple of the Apostle Paul. He's traveling around training with him. And so when Paul goes up, he's like, I don't want to have just a theoretical argument about circumcision. I'm going to march one of my uncircumcised brothers right into the middle of the council. All right? And he's saying, and you know what? None of the other apostles said he had to have circumcision. We won. They agreed. We were all on the same page. Okay? This is a good thing. Verse 4. Yet, because of false brothers, so that would mean people who claim to be Christians, but they're not really Christians. Because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So what he's saying is that this big Jerusalem council, you primarily had the apostles, the elders of the Jerusalem church, that's what we know. But there were some guys that were snuck in because, remember, when Christianity first started, what most people thought of it was just some kind of unique sect of Judaism. It's still Judaism, it's just like a real radical sect or something. And really what it was the fulfillment. And so some Jewish people say, have you heard what they're doing? They're bringing Gentile people in here, not making them be circumcised. And so they snuck in, but Paul said, we didn't listen to them at all. We won. The gospel was preserved. It was proclaimed. Okay. Now, let's keep going and see what he's going to say about how they planned.
to keep it preserved. All right, he's preaching it the right way, but he's got a plan to keep it preserved. Look at verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, and again, he's talking about the apostles, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, just pause for a second. What's he doing? It's almost like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. He's saying, to the people up in Jerusalem that were really influential. And he's like, really? I don't care who they are. You know, what are you saying? He's saying, I know that the original disciples are really important. I do honor them. I do respect them. But he's also hanging on to the fact of the way that God worked it out with my special conversion and the special revelation he's given me, I'm on the exact equal footing with Peter and James. I pay no deference to them. We're on the same page. And he's trying to make that point very clear, because that's what a lot of the opponents of Paul were saying, is he's not really an apostle. And if he is an apostle, at best, he's like a junior apostle. He's like a kid apostle. You know, he doesn't really count. So that's why he's talking that way. Now, look at verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, they seemed to be the main leaders, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they did circumcise. So basically he said, what we all got on the same page about were really two main things. We agreed about what the gospel message was, and we also agreed that it seemed like God had ordained that Peter would be the primary apostle taking the gospel to the Jewish nation, and that Paul would be the primary apostle taking the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And they shook on it, they get it planned, and then look at verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now that can seem like a really random verse, like it's all this deep theology, and they're like, hey, give money to poor people, all right? That's not what they're saying. The Jerusalem church started when thousands of people had come to Pentecost, you know, maybe just for a week or a few days, the Holy Spirit had fallen, they'd become Christians, and most of them stayed, which means you had all these pilgrims that just became living now. They're citizens. It was very poor. Whereas many of the churches that Paul was planting among Gentile nations tend to be fairly wealthy. And they say, Paul, one of the ways that we can guarantee that the Jerusalem church and the Gentile church never splits is if you'll use your wealth to help the Jerusalem church. And he's like, of course, love to do that. Okay, I'm all in. So the gospel has been preserved. Now, third point, the gospel practiced. All right, the gospel lived out. Verse 11. And this is where, listen, I mean, verses 1 through 10, it's just like glory, good, right. Everybody's on the same page. Everybody's a friend. Everybody's agreeing. It's like, man, that's the kind of church meeting I like to go to. They usually just don't last very long, okay? Verse 11. But when Cephas, that's another name for Peter, came to Antioch, okay, one of the Gentile churches, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not, and this is a great phrase to underline, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay? So here's what happens. Peter's down at the Antioch church, which is becoming the biggest and strongest church. It's going to surpass the Jerusalem church. And he's free in the gospel. He's got it. Right? He was the first one that went and preached to the Gentiles and saw them saved at Cornelius' house. Remember, he had the vision that came down three different times? Said, hey, get up, eat and kill. It was all these unclean animals. He's like, no, I've never eaten an unclean animal. And then God said to him, don't you call something that I made unclean if I've made it clean. And Paul was, and God was saying to him, Gentiles have equal access to the gospel. Peter got it. So he is hanging out with all the Jewish people, probably some type of Wednesday night supper. All right, maybe a potluck dinner, whatever you had back then. And he's just eating with the Gentiles. Now, a really strict, rigorous Jewish person, you didn't eat the same kind of foods that Gentiles ate. That was part of the Mosaic law. And one of the things that the Pharisees had added to it, because that's one of the things they like to do, is they'd take the Mosaic law, they'd add to it, and they said, you know what, don't even eat with a Gentile. The Bible didn't say that. But they're like, because what if some of the Gentile's food accidentally gets on you, or he touches your plate, then you're unclean. It was just this hyper-religious attitude. But Peter, he's not living that way. He's hanging out at church, eating with the Gentile people, eating whatever. Okay? And then some people sent by James from the Jerusalem church come down to Antioch. And it's they probably kind of looked at Peter funny. We don't know. Or maybe Peter just didn't feel right. Okay? It says fearing. He's fearing, what are they going to think? And probably what he's thinking is, man, these guys from James, they're going to see me hanging out with all these Gentile believers. They're going to go back and talk about this at the Jerusalem church. And remember, where was Peter the most popular? In the Jerusalem church. He's the one that founded it, right? Peter, remember that time you preached that sermon and thousands of people got saved? Remember, everybody agrees, you're the main apostle to the Jews. That was his fan base, so to speak. And so he's thinking, I don't lose my fan base. Fearing the party of the circumcision, fearing the people in the Jerusalem church who were still arguing, no, you're supposed to be circumcised. He's afraid. And so the word where it says shrink back, it literally, it's like a military withdrawal. I mean, I almost get this mental image of him sitting at the table one day eating with the Gentiles, and he sees the guys from James come, and it's kind of like he just kind of turns and, you know, slides his plate down the table. Let me kind of get away from them. And the next day, he sits at the next table. You know, and by the third day, it's like he's over in the corner of the room. Now, you say, well, you can sit wherever you want. But think about what must have happened in the Gentiles' heart first. Let's just think about them. They probably started to feel like second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We must not be as good. Maybe we do need to get circumcised, then we can actually sit at the table with Peter again. Think about what these Jewish Christians who had come down from Jerusalem must have been thinking. Maybe the circumcision party's right. Maybe we're not supposed to hang out with Gentiles. Look at what Peter's doing. His action. Listen, Peter was preaching the gospel right. Peter would have passed the theology exam. I mean, Peter wrote the theology exam, part of it at least. But with his life, he didn't practice it well, at least in this one incident. And so what does Paul do, being the loving brother that he is? He stands up and he rebukes him to his face publicly. Now, this is a side note, but it's an important one. That doesn't mean every time that you see somebody in sin that you need to stand up and rebuke them, okay, publicly. But think about what was on the line. Peter was a public official of the church. His reputation mattered. His actions mattered. They carried weight. And Paul rebukes him. Okay, says, listen, you've been living like a Gentile. What he means is you've been eating the same stuff the Gentiles do. Don't try to change your colors now. Don't try to withdraw, because you're not living like the gospel that you preach. Now, what's going on? I want to spend some time in application for a second and try to drill down and make this personal, because this can seem, I mean, I bet there's some of you in here right now thinking, you know, I got problems in my life, but who I eat with never crosses my mind. Should I be circumcised or not? You know, my parents took care of that, you know, when I was an infant. That didn't really apply. And this can just seem archaic. So I want to try to bring the principles out of this and put it into our personal life. What happened to Peter? What happened to Peter? When I am experiencing the reality of the gospel, I have been justified. I have been made righteous by the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, not by works, by faith alone. There's a sense of security. There's a sense of strength. We talked about this last week. There's a sense of, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. The King of the universe likes me. He approves. But when I start to feel insecure, for whatever reason, you may not even know the reason, then I feel like I need to buttress my sense of righteousness. I need to prop it up. I need to make it a little bit bigger. I need to make it a little bit better. Does that make sense? That's what happened with Peter. And guys, let me just say this. And you may say, I'm above that. If it could happen to Peter, it could happen to me. It could happen to you. If it could happen with a guy that was so filled with the Holy Spirit, he wrote Scripture, it could happen to us. Now, Sinclair Ferguson. How many of you know who Sinclair Ferguson is? Just curious. Raise your hand. Okay, great Scottish Presbyterian. Probably one of the greatest theologians alive today. He says that a lot of this has to do, hear this, okay, Scottish Presbyterian, with how we feel God feels about us. Do you feel like God likes you? Again, not because you're so great, but in Christ, He likes you because you're an adopted son. There's a sense of security that comes with that. And if you don't, if you feel like you're in this insecure place with God, you're certainly going to feel like you're in an insecure place with people. I used the illustration last week. You walk into a crowded room, you don't know anybody, you feel insecure. What is it in your mind that you run to give you a sense of feeling better about yourself? And listen, almost always that happens, not in a vacuum. It happens in the place of comparison, right? C.S. Lewis says there's almost no such thing as pride in a vacuum. Pride is always in a comparison. I want to be better than him. I want to be the best at this compared to everybody else. And we know this, but it's worth repeating. Guys, the comparison game is a lose-lose game. Do you realize? Once you start on the comparison game, you've already lost. Because even if you think you're doing better than everybody else in the room, you're going to be arrogant. Christians aren't supposed to be arrogant. And if you think you're doing worse than everybody else in the room, you're going to feel insecure. Neither one is a good place. Where we want to live is with a humble sense of confidence. Yes, I'm righteous. I'm right with God, but it ultimately doesn't have anything to do with me. It has to do with what Christ has done for me. So I can't boast in it. I'm humble. But I can feel very confident. Okay. Now, I want us to think for a second. What do we run to in our lives to try to buttress our sense of security? Now, I'm going to give you two prominent examples, and I'm going to give you two personal examples. Okay. Here's prominent examples. And they go either way. All right. So just hang with me for a second. The first one would be alcohol. I know some people, right? The Bible does not say thou shalt not drink alcohol if you're a Christian. But I know some people that they kind of boast in, hey, if you're going to be a real Christian, if you're going to be a sold out Christian. I mean, somebody that I really love and respect, he has said, if you're going to go all the way with the Lord, you got to give up alcohol. And I'm like, I can understand practically why you say that. That was a life-changing thing in your life. But that's not what the Bible says. And it can turn into a boast. I must be a step ahead because I'm a teetotaler. Now listen, this is not just about beating up on the teetotalers, okay? Nothing wrong being a teetotaler if that's what the Lord wants you to be. But there's people on the other side too. I know other people too. I'm sure some of y'all do. They say, I'll tell you how righteous I am. You won't imagine how many margaritas I can drink to the glory of God. I'm so free in Christ, man. You know, I knock out a six-pack all by myself for the glory of God. And if you can't, something must be wrong with you. You can boast in it either way, right? I'll be honest, guys. I could care less if you drink beer or not. I care if you boast in it either way. If you boast in your abstinence or you boast in your freedom, that's where there's sin. Okay? Let me give you another one. Your politics. And it can go either way, Republican or Democrat. I mean, I know people that it's just like, I'm a Republican and I vote this way and I'm conservative and I'm against this and I'm for that, blah, blah, blah. And there's a sense of boasting. There's a sense of righteousness in I have all the right positions. And those people on the other side are a bunch of morons. I don't even see how they can be Christians. And I know Democrats same way. Conservatives are so unloving. They're not compassionate. Jesus is about love. I love everybody, even crazy, weird people. I'm for freedom. I'm for forgiveness. Why aren't y'all more merciful? They can boast in that. Now listen, God's given us a brain. God's given you the Holy Spirit. God's given you the Bible. You should make an educated, wise decision about should you drink, yes or no? Should you vote Republican or Democrat? You should make a decision and live it out. But don't boast in it. Don't put your hope in it. Does that make sense? Now let me give you two personal examples. How many of you ever heard of the paleo diet? Okay? It's just a low-carb thing. It's basically, you know, you eat a bunch of meat, you don't eat bread and cheese, and you're supposed to lose weight. Okay? And it's still kind of popular now. It became popular, at least, that I knew of maybe 5 years ago. And I started doing it. I was trying to do it, trying to lose some weight. And my wife and I were out one time having breakfast, and she saw a friend of hers that she knew. I knew the girl as well. And she said, hey, Olin, I heard you started eating paleo. You know, it's like, love it when your wife tells everybody the diet you're on, right? And I was like, yeah, you know. And this girl started talking about, I'm doing it too. And as she's talking about it, she's like glorying in it. And it really, I mean, it's like she has started, almost, you know, I can't see her heart. But what it seemed like in that moment is she was boasting. I can't believe all these people that eat all this processed cheese and da 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 da. And I want to eat close to the ground and clean. And, you know, it's like she's preaching the gospel of paleo. And I just said, you know what? I love bread and cheese. I wish I could eat bread and cheese every meal. I'm just trying to lose weight, you know? I got no righteousness tied up in my diet. I'm just trying to lose a few LBs, all right? Now, let me give you a second one. This comes a lot more close to home for me. Speaking the truth to people. Now, here's what I mean. I think one of the ways that God has gifted me is to be able to speak the truth pretty clearly and precisely and thread the needle, so to speak. Now, I think that's a gift and use it for the glory of God. But that can be a very dangerous thing when I use it against somebody. Hypothetically, my wife, my children, a staff person that's crossed me. Now, there have been times where one of my kids isn't doing something. They're kind of pushing back. They're being bad. And I'm getting flustered. And at some level, I don't like the way things are going. And listen, I don't even know this a lot of times in the moment. It's later when I do some self-diagnostics that I start to see there was some level of insecurity and frustration. I wasn't really resting in the gospel. And what I start doing is I start hammering them with truth. And I might say something like, son, that's the most idiotic decision I've heard of anybody making in a month. You know, that's the kind of precise statements I make right there. You know, and my son walks out, slams the door, maybe crying. And my wife just says, hey, you blew it. You know, I was like, what are you talking about? Now, this is a few years ago. I've made a half a step progress since then. Not much, but baby steps. What are you talking about? She said, I guarantee you he's walking down the stairs right now. And what he feels in his heart is, my dad thinks that I'm an idiot. And I said, you were in here. I did not say he was an idiot. I was very careful. I said that he made an idiotic decision, which he did. You would agree, right? She said, yes, Owen, but I'm not sure he picked up on all the nuances. But in that moment, when my wife starts giving me constructive criticism, how many men like getting constructive criticism from their wife? I don't see any hands. How many men like getting constructive criticism from any woman? No one. How many people like getting constructive criticism from anybody, right? In the first moment. I mean, you have to be having your most spirit-filled day. And when you feel like you're in your prophetic mode, you know, cutting somebody's head off with the truth, the glory of Jesus, and then your wife comes in with a rebuke, that's not a very fun moment. I want to get defensive. I want to justify myself. But if I'm really in the spirit, I don't have to justify myself. I've already been justified by Christ. And I can take that constructive criticism. You see the point I'm making, guys? But that's one of the places I'll run in that moment to boast in. I'm such a great truth teller. Don't you tell me that I blew it. That's part of what I want you to talk about around the table tonight, okay? What is it in your life? What is it in your life? Where does the fear show up that drives you to boast in anything other than Christ? Now, the glorious thing about this is we know that Peter repented. You know how we know Peter repented? If you flip over really quick to 2 Peter, really close to the end of the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3. Because it doesn't say anything about it in Acts. It doesn't say anything later in Galatians. None of Paul's letters, he doesn't mention it again. I mean, I want you to, as much as we can, guys, try to put yourself in Peter's shoes. He is the super apostle. He is the rock on which Jesus said, I'm going to build this church. You're going to be the first one. He is the guy that preached and started the church, humanly speaking. Thousands of people coming to Christ. And then this new upstart Paul is going to rebuke you, and he didn't do it kindly. He didn't pull him away in a corner. He just blasted him in front of the whole church. What a wound. To any type of self-righteousness you had, that's a deep wound, right? But look at what Peter has to say late in life about his brother Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3, look in verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Now, 2 Peter was written sometime probably about 64 A.D., Galatians was written much earlier, probably in the 50s. That letter was out there. Part of his letter was, had to rebuke Peter publicly. And Peter says, you know what? When Paul writes, it's all gospel. I mean, the humility of that guy. To really be a maturing Christian, it's not enough just to repent of your outward scandalous sins. You do need to repent of those, obviously. A lot of non-Christians repent of those. You got to repent of your self-righteousness too. You got to lay those things down. And Peter did. And listen, guys, Peter had been down this path before, had he not? He dealt with this kind of fear before, had he not? This pendulum swing of pride, and then this fear. Right? He was the guy who said, hey, Jesus, everybody else leaves you. All these bozos, these other 11 morons, I'll never leave you. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me 3 times. And he's like, not me. I mean, I'm sure I would have done the same thing. But 3 years of hanging out with Jesus and you haven't learned your lesson yet. When he tells you, Peter, this is what's going to happen, you don't argue. Not me. And then he can't even stay awake to pray with him. Much less defend him when the little slave girl says, aren't you too one of his followers? But Jesus died for those sins of Peter. Jesus rose for those sins of Peter. And one of the first people that Jesus wanted to see was Peter. And to say to him, hey, Peter, you're restored. You're back in. Go read John 21. Not just I forgive you, you're still walking with me. I forgive you, you're reinstated as an apostle. Go feed my sheep. And guys, all of us have got to be thinking on the gospel in fresh ways. That Christ loves me, that Christ forgives me, that Christ has died for me, that Christ has risen for me. And that becomes my power source. So that hopefully I don't feel fearful. I don't feel insecure. I don't feel the temptation to even boast in some kind of man-made self-righteousness. I can just lay those lame attempts down. But when I do, because there will be times when I, for whatever reason, feel insecure and I'm tempted to kind of boast in something, I get called on it. Even if it's my wife catching me, that I can repent of that. That I can lay it down and say, hey, I don't have to justify myself because I've already been justified fully and freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We're so thankful to you again for your word, for your ways, for your wisdom. I do pray for the discussion around the tables. To be sanctifying, that the Holy Spirit would be speaking to us through one another, through the body of Christ. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.